been the overall approach of the series. All our happiness is in Christ. Psalm 14. In the ongoing conflict between the wicked and the righteous, there is the call for the invisible and future deliverance from the throne. An important perspective that this psalm gives, and one of the things that we've been noticing, that is that realizing that the psalms are meant to be sung becomes a hermeneutical principle. It helps us to interpret the psalms. It gives us aid in thinking about how we ought to approach them. And so asking the question, how is Psalm 14 to be put in the mouth of the New Testament church becomes a helpful tool in interpreting it. But as our title suggests, all our happiness is in Christ. Psalm 14, in the ongoing conflict between the wicked and the righteous, the call for the invisible and future deliverance from the throne. We do find ourselves with a psalm before us that identifies something of the response or the approach of those who would be identified as the wicked. We remember that wonderfully introductory opening psalm, Psalm 1, blessed is the man, and that word really does refer to happiness. Happy is the man. In that particular case, it's translated blessed, but it's based not upon the same word as the word for God blessing us or our blessing God, as you have in some of the other psalms, but really does mean happy, joyful, delighted, so on and so forth. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. There's those on that side. And over against them, we have the man who is righteous. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is the man who is blessed. And of course, we've identified him both as Jesus Christ and those who stand with him. There is here an ideal man. And so we have two sides right from the introduction and then through the whole of the Psalms. There are the wicked and the righteous. And here in Psalm 14, all our happiness is in Christ. We understand we stand with the blessed man. We meditate upon the word of God both day and night. We cast our lot with the Lord and with his anointed. While, as in Psalm 2, you know, the world stands against the Lord and against his anointed. These two great introductions to the whole of the Psalter. So we cast our lot with the ideal man, with Christ, who is blessed, that we might be blessed in him. All our happiness is in Christ. And we see here that conflict is ongoing, and that there is a certain mentality or attitude that is assumed by the wicked here in chapter 14. And it's identified. It is endemic to the corruption and the depravity, which is part of the curse resulting from the fall. There is the noetic effects of the fall, as we speak of them, the effects on the mind and heart, not just simply that people are depraved in their affections, but they are not seekers of truth, and they can't perceive and understand the truth as it is in God. The empty one, the one who is devoid of substance and understanding. He has a slogan. He has a philosophy. It's an empty-headed philosophy. It isn't just a practical atheism. It's not just, well, who can know kind of agnosticism. But me worry, you know, and then just go on with your life. But the fool, you see, and this is condemnation here. The fool that says this has said this in his heart. This is his commitment. There's no God. It's a denial of God. And the subsequent effect is a corruption that produces abominable deeds. They are inwardly corrupt. Their minds are corrupt. And then they bring forth what is absolutely unthinkable. And there is exhaustively then the spread of this throughout the whole of mankind. It's not only true as people are born into the world in Israel, but in all the nations around her. In effect, the practical side of this is to say, if there is no God, he can't see. And we can do as we please. And they do that by assaulting and taking advantage of and persecuting the children of God. Verse 4, they have no knowledge. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Don't they have any sense? Don't they realize that they don't call on the name of the Lord? But don't they have any sense at all? Don't they have any accumulated facts that sort of ring the bell? No. The answer is no. These verses are cited in Paul's condemnation of all men everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, and including them under sin in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Having said, what advantage is there to the Jew? What value of circumcision? And so on. He then says in verse 9 of Romans 3 and following, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And there, of course, what you have is a citation from our Psalm that we're studying, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And if you'll notice carefully also, in the notes in your Bible, also from Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, which is virtually, although there are some differences, virtually the same psalm with some modifications that's repeated later in the Psalter. And when we get to Psalm 53, we'll talk about some possible reasons why that is the case. But he quotes that. No, not at all, for we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are both under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. There's no fear before God, and all the way down. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is to the point, because when Paul includes all under sin, and he quotes Psalm 14 in saying that there is this, as you look out, and there are these two great sides, and all on the one side are found corrupt. Everyone who comes into the world by nature is corrupt, and unless God's intervening grace rescues a person. They are left to this universal corruption. He says, this is so for a reason. And now we know what it is, because the righteousness of God has appeared. And now Christ has come. And the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. And just as the condemnation was, there is no distinction in the justification, the righteousness that God provides. They're justified by His grace as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's the Lord, our righteousness. And that'll become apparent in terms of the importance of that when we look at the rest of Psalm 14. Because there's a progress in Psalm 14. When we look at the psalm in the first place, and we look at these opening words, it seems to be a descriptive psalm about the opposition, about those whom we are opposed to and to those who are opposed to the Lord and to His anointed and to the church of Jesus Christ. And it appears as if that's the subject of the psalm, which, you know, is somewhat negative. It would be a song to describe the wicked. Oh, the wicked are this way, and this is what they are, and they're lost, and so on. It's not what the psalm is. And it's not what the psalm is about. And especially as it's taken up in the mouth of the New Testament church, it's not the purpose of the psalm merely to be descriptive of the corruption of the wicked. It does that quite well. It also shows that while they sort of view the universe as having a ceiling and God can't look around it, if He's there, He's irrelevant. He's probably not there. There is no God. We aren't responsible to anyone. And we don't have to do the apparent good, which, by the way, condemns them, because if there is a good, how do we know what's good? How do we know what's evil? Where does it come from? And so on. So you can see that the evildoer lives in God's world as God's creature, and he's going against the entirety of reality. This is why he's called the fool. He has to make up a world that doesn't exist and deny the great fact of God, out of which everything else flows that comes to him. And so they have no knowledge, and they don't call on the Lord, and they go after God's people, because we are the problem. And the days ahead will show that that's increasingly the view of those who would make up their own world and their own worldview. We will become the target. It has to be that way. It's always that way. And those who want to replace God and be worshipped themselves, those who oppose the Lord and His anointed and make up their own rules, have to oppose those who follow the Lord's rules and who belong to the Blessed One. So do we just get eaten up? Is that what the future holds? Well, verse 5 describes the fact that though they don't seem to have any apparent fear, and they go, there is no God, that there they are all of a sudden, and they are in great terror. Because the Lord is with us. He is with the generation of the righteous. He belongs to the righteous that He has made. The generation of the righteous are those that the Lord has begotten. And now you see there's a great turn in the song. The Lord is the refuge of His saints. And it would seem that while their plans will be opposed and thwarted, and the poor will be crushed, in fact, the Lord is the refuge of him that would be described as poor. And the whole psalm then turns on the final verse. It's somewhat expanded in Psalm 53, but it's very plain here as well. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. It's a psalm that expresses a wish, and it closes both with what seems to be a prayer that the salvation that we long for would be accomplished, deliverance from the oppression of the wicked would be accomplished, but it also has a suggestion that it's ending on a note of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing and joy. We started out, the fool says in their heart, there's no God, they're corrupt, there's no one that does good. God looks over the crest of heaven, if you will. The words there are descriptive of someone looking out a window. Looks down on the children of man. What does he see? Nobody's looking to it. Nobody's seeking. But God delivers a righteous generation. You say, where does that come from? And then the psalm ends with this sense. Well, Lord, then bring the deliverance. Bring it out of Zion. That's what the psalm's about. It all appears, if we look, if we peer over the edge of heaven with the angels, if the Lord looks down, what do we see? Universal corruption. Isn't that what we see? It looks that way from where we stand too. You look around you, where's the honest man? Where's the general sense of what's righteous and good and holy? When was the last time there was a movie you could recommend, a politician you could support, or a lawyer you could trust? Or you didn't have to read the packaging to find out how you were being cheated? You know, the world is wearing loud suits and everybody's a car salesman. That's the way of it. And now they're in great terror. They don't know why they're in great terror. But they are living in abject horror. The sky is falling. Ask them. A world has a fever. You know, what is that? That's the terror that's being spoken of. There's a sense of impending doom and judgment. You can't live and do abominable things and not have the sense of God's impending judgment. But the psalm is all through these early verses a setup for this final verse. And it's this final verse that comes to us and is set in our mouths and hearts at the end of time who know the rest of the story. Now, even in the Old Testament, this would have made sense. But now, after the prophets picked up the theme and have dealt with it, and then after Jesus came and his apostles prophetically announced in the same terms what all these meant, and now that we come after the case when that salvation has begun to be distributed from Zion, and we look for its culmination in a return from the throne to deal with these things, we really have reason to turn to the end of this psalm and rejoice. You see, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Well, what does that mean? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Well, Zion is the stronghold of David, first of all. And this is a psalm of David. David, the Messiah of the Old Testament. So it's a song of Christ. And in a sense, as you put it in Christ's mouth, first of all, it is an expression of an announcement of confidence. It's a proclamation. It's saying, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. You see, when will deliverance come? What did Jesus say? If he was with them, the kingdom of God was in their midst. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. What does he say when he stands by Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather you under my wings, like a hen gathering her chicks. This is the heart of our Savior, to bring salvation. And from whence does that salvation come? Also, when we talk about Zion, prophetically that gets mixed up with the Temple Mount, with Jerusalem, with Judah, with the ideal reign of David. And so the prophets begin to take up these great pictures. It's the place where God reigns, and he reigns through David's house, and he will have a son who will reign over salvation forever and deliver his people and bring the nations to the temple of God, so that although condemnation is equally spread everywhere, first there is a rising of salvation from the Jews. They reject, therefore it goes to the gospel. The gospel goes out among the nations, and then the Jews are included in that gospel. And so there is this marvel by Paul, and he says, look at this. And he quotes some of the passages that we're going to look at. That there's jealousy, and then there's a rising and then a falling. Why? So that all that will be counted as Israel, all that will be counted as sons of Abraham, can be gathered into one church by this final deliverance that's brought out of Zion, a son of David, a conquest, a deliverance, a bringing of the promises that God had given. So that from the throne of David and Jerusalem and Judah and through the Temple Mount, there will come a day when Israel's fortunes are restored, and all of Israel shall be saved according to God's promise. We begin in Zechariah, for instance, 9:9. And it's helpful that we have these prophecies that are given and in these terms, and then that the apostles have so conveniently guided the way for us. Zechariah 9:9. And don't you remember this? You recognize this passage, don't you? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, etc., etc. You see, I'm going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. His rule shall be from Zion. Return to your strong. I have bent Judah as my bow. Verse 14 there of Zechariah 9. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and so on and so forth. Verse 16, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And that's quoted in Matthew 21:5. But you'll notice that's salvation promised for Zion and coming out of Zion. The king is coming, and so deliverance will come from Zion. Matthew 21 verse 5, and you'll see the context in which that is quoted is the triumphal entry. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem. Salvation is going to come to and out of Zion. And then Jeremiah 23:5, an important passage in this regard. Jeremiah 23:5. We've considered this passage before. It's very similar to Ezekiel 34, which is the basis for Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd as opposed to the Bad Shepherds. And this is a prophecy against the Bad Shepherds in Israel. But it also speaks of one who will come as a son of David and a branch, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you've scattered my flock, you've driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." You see, salvation will come out of Zion, come out of David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. This is one reason why Paul quotes Zechariah and the whole matter and we'll get to that in a moment. And it quotes Jeremiah as well. Quotes Isaiah 59:16-20, which we'll go to immediately. But the point is that Psalm 14 is quoted, universal condemnation, because it's going to talk about universal righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Out of Zion will come salvation, the salvation of the Lord, and bring a day of gladness, a day of rejoicing. How is that so? The righteousness of the Lord will replace condemnation from Zion. Zion being the throne of David, David's stronghold, a conquering prince. These things all fit together. They all are part and parcel of the same thing. And so you look at Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 20. Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 20. And we have a very similar context in prophecy to the context that's being discussed in Psalm 14. Looking around, finding no one who loves the Lord, but then promising a deliverance out of Zion. Almost the exact same kind of description. Isaiah 59, beginning at the end of verse 15. "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And from that then springs the great song, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, which we recognize as a wonderful expression that belongs to singing about our Messiah and the day of salvation. But it is this from Isaiah 59:16 through 20 that is quoted in Romans 11 when Paul reflects on just that process that I've already described to you and mentioned, this coming of the gospel, salvation coming through God's people, carefully prepared, so that Jesus in John 4:22 would say to the Samaritan woman, what? Well, you know, I guess all things being equal, you know, it could come from here, it could come from there, salvation. Maybe the Hindus have a little bit of rightness and the Masons and the Mormons and no, very clearly, it's not in Samaria. Salvation is from the Jews. And then through this line, through circumcision, comes the Messiah. Out of Zion comes deliverance. Some receive, a remnant shall be saved, but not all. There's rejection, there's jealousy. Gentiles believe, other Jews are then drawn in, and thus all Israel shall be saved. So that in Romans 11 verses 25 through 27, we have Isaiah 59:16 through 20 that we just quoted, and there in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul has just been going through the imagery of the wild olive branch that was grafted on to the stub, to the root of the cultivated olive root. And the olive root was a result of the whole thing got cut off. You know, Abraham and the cultivated olive tree cut it right down to the ground, then stuck in the wild olive branch. What was that? The Gentiles. And then what happens to the Jews? You got to stick them on the wild olive branch to be attached back down to the root from which they came. That's what he's just described here. Now, how is he going to base that? It says in verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And then he quotes what we just read from Isaiah 59:16 through 20, that there will be out of Zion, when God looks around, he doesn't see anybody who believes, the Lord himself will bring righteousness and bring his own salvation. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And he quotes those verses and he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what Isaiah is talking about, Paul is talking about, he identifies it as the gospel, the salvation that comes out of Zion, that Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah all point to, is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He comes to Mount Zion to accomplish salvation, and from Zion for that gospel to go forth throughout the whole world. And that's what's being spoken of in Psalm 14. And so you have also Zechariah 12, another important passage that speaks about the Lord giving salvation. Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 13, 1. And I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me and him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is quoted of Christ on the cross in John 19:37, and it's described in Revelation 1:7 of his second coming, that when Jesus comes back, the whole world will do just exactly what is said here. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Out of Zion will come salvation. And so in John 19, that passage is quoted at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at that and we say, gee, that sounds like it might be applied to Jesus. But we don't have to guess. We don't have to say to ourselves, my, that... But rather, when we see Jesus crucified, and it describes that scene, John 19, I'm beginning to read in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Quoting Zechariah 12. But that is alluded to once again, and that in Revelation 1:7. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. There is going to be such a day when the whole burden of the rejection of Christ, all the abominable deeds that flow from that, all the denial that God is there and that he's angry, the fool, the empty-headed idiot, who's living in the world of reality against reality, sitting in God's lap and slapping him in the face and saying he isn't there, and doing whatever they please and being stored up for the day of judgment, when suddenly all of that comes to bear. Jesus appears in glory. What will the wicked say on that day? Everyone is going to break out in indescribably horrific mourning and grief for sin, not unto repentance. Today, it says, is the day of salvation. Now is the time for there to be true repentance. And if one really would turn from their sins unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, it will be as one depends upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, for deliverance comes out of Zion. That's the one side, unspeakable mourning and wailing and horror. But that isn't what deliverance out of Zion has come to bring. But joy. Rejoicing. Oh, that's salvation. For Israel would come out of Zion. And it's begun. Jesus has come. He has been pierced. And the sound has gone out. He was crucified. He is risen. He has ascended to the right hand of God and he's poured out his Holy Spirit. And so from out of Zion and from the Temple Mount, the good news has gone into all the world. The mountain of the house of the Lord, Isaiah 2, has risen above all the other mountains. There is no other place of worship but this alone. And out of Zion, the good news rushes. Joyful sound. We have heard the joyful sound. The joyful sound is being proclaimed. And it's described in this way. Because the world can't see it. There is an onus and a tremendous burden of guilt that is laid upon those who are Holocaust deniers, for instance. Let me use this as an example. And the world looks at them, and rightly so, as people who are to be pitied and who are to be looked upon there's something really wrong with them. There's a distinction to being a Holocaust denier. Because you stand against the Lord, you stand against these horrors of what took place, and you stand with the perpetrators of that horror. And so we rightly condemn them. But there are far worse deniers today. They deny the Lord and that he was crucified, that he's risen, and that he has a claim upon them. And what is the reason? Because they continue in the idiocy and the fantasy of their heart's commitment. There is no God. Therefore, there was no crucifixion. There was no resurrection. There is no ascension. Jesus is not alive. This verse says, the fool has said in his heart, Jesus is dead. But the truth is, and the reason he can say it and deny it is because of what? Where's Jesus? Anybody see him on the news lately? He's not around to be seen, you see. He's invisible in the sense that he's not present. Yes, somebody pointed to their heart. That's right. Jesus is within by his spirit. He sent his Spirit, there is the generation of the righteous that he's begotten by the good news, the Spirit working by and with the Word in our hearts to call us to faith in Christ and make us righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. That's the truth. He's at the right hand of God. But we do not now see him. He rose from the dead. He appeared to witnesses. It was an indefatigable truth, no one can deny it. No one can say it didn't happen. And the proof and the evidence of it is before the world. There's more evidence, there's more proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than almost any other fact in history. We have eyewitness accounts, and none of them disagree. We have a written historical record of people and a huge community of people who agreed in that. And there's nothing like that, hardly at all. I mean, they don't deny that Cleopatra lived and that she died by committing suicide. Nobody disagrees about how Caesar was assassinated. But we have more witnesses about Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, more certainty about, but they still deny that. But it really happened. But because he ascended into heaven and is not present, they say, where is your Jesus? There is no Jesus. And I don't have to worry about it. The joy comes. You see, remember John 20? We have those witnesses. And we have the blessing that results from their testimony. Thomas didn't believe. He says, I've got to see. John 20, verse 24 and following, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are those. Blessed is the man. Happiness. All our happiness is in Christ. Blessed is that man who, not seeing, believes. And the Spirit of God places that blessedness within. That's part of the beginning of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, I know that you are alive. Jesus, I know that salvation has come out of Zion and that you died for me. The whole world says, where's your Jesus? And at least one of our members pointed to his heart and said, right here. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Our Jesus lives and he has sent his Spirit into our heart, his Word into our hearts, and he deals directly Spirit to Spirit with our souls, and he's raised us from the dead, and we will never die. That's what he said when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he asked Martha, do you believe this? And we need to believe that. Because contrary to what we see, we will never die. The doctor's going to tell you you're going to die. He may tell you how you're going to die. I'm going to tell you, you're never going to die. If you believe in Jesus, Jesus is real. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you will see him face to face. Deliverance has come out of Zion. When that is received in the heart, faith lays hold of Jesus like you could see him and is certain of what is true and real, because Jesus is real, because Jesus is true, because Jesus is there, because Jesus is alive. Faith sets its hope on that reality. Faith lays hold of Jesus and receives him. And we're told by Peter, what is the result? 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9 make it clear. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Did you hear that description? Though you do not now see him, the world says there is no God, because they can't see him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And our answer to that from the heart is, and yes, we are. Yes, we are. We shall rejoice. It's a song that is put in our mouth in the face of a world of Christ deniers, which is the worst possible thing. It makes a Holocaust denier look like a Sunday school student. There's nothing compared. There's nothing worse than being a Christ denier. To deny the Son of God is to condemn oneself to God's wrath and curse forever. And so that causes terror. But to receive Jesus is joy. Though we do not see him, we love him. Do you say that from your heart? Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. I want to serve you. I know you are mine and I am yours. And my sins are forgiven. You came as you promised. You did what was necessary. And you have been pierced through for my transgressions. And that fountain that flows has swallowed me up in life and forgiveness. I am part of the generation of the righteous. You are my refuge. And then we add with John what this psalm puts in our mouth and in our heart, because there's still Revelation 1:7 to come. We still are waiting. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. That right hand of God, established in glory, is going to extend itself into this world, and judgment and salvation, and the mouth of the wicked will be stopped. Stopped full of moaning and groaning and roaring and mourning, wailing. They won't have any wisecracks. They won't have any philosophical statements. There is no God on that day. But our joy which has begun now, joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. We'll be off the charts on that day. If it's inexpressible now, think what it'll be. So we go from joy to joy. And light to light. When we take up Psalm 14 to sing it, remember that the early part of the psalm that we're singing is because we're arriving at the end of the psalm, and the rejoicing that is there for us, that joy inexpressible and full of glory, which is ours today, and the longing that we express is the longing of the heart to see that joy begun, fulfilled when Jesus returns and all things are made new. And that joy will just continue to expand.